In 1 Corinthians 13, it contains the writings of the Apostle Paul, his famous writing about the nature of Christian love. It's no mistake that Paul writes extensively about Christian love to the church in Corinth. They needed to hear it. If you were to read all of 1 Corinthians, we quickly get the sense that Paul is dealing with a congregation that was experiencing some pretty serious setbacks in their capacity to love one another, the way that Christ has called us to love others anyway. One of the points that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 13 is that Christian love must be shared by all who profess to follow Jesus. You see, as Paul discusses many of these other spiritual gifts that are given through the Holy Spirit to the church, we're reminded that so many of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not universally given to all people. Some people have the gift of teaching, but not everyone. Some people have the gift of hospitality, but others struggle with that. And so on it goes. In fact, just back up one chapter from 1 Corinthians 13, because this diversity of gifted qualities among the body of the church is exactly the point that Paul is making in chapter 12. Now, added to that, Paul reminds us that so many of these gifts are temporary necessities. Right? And in 1 Corinthians 13, he says this in verses 8 through 10, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears." Now then, in contrast to the gifts of the Spirit that are selectively given among God's people, and in contrast to the gifts of the Spirit which are temporary expressions which serve only in a particular time and in a particular place, against that backdrop, there are three qualities that rise above all the rest. Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 13 with these three qualities that are not temporarily confined to just one time in one place. There are these three qualities among Christians which are not selectively given to only a few, but rather they're qualities that are equally shared by all who follow Jesus. Paul concludes chapter 13 of his letter to the Corinthian church by reminding them about these three qualities which they all share together and which must be constantly and consistently present among them. He says this at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." These three qualities, faith, hope, and love, they're not optional. These qualities are not spread to only a few among us in the body of Christ. These qualities are not temporary expressions that only fit a certain time or a certain place. No, faith, hope, and love are qualities that exist among all followers of Jesus. And these are qualities that are expressed in the lives of people at all times and in all places as disciples of Jesus. In the series of the next three messages that I'm going to do, I want us to consider how these expressions of faith, hope, and love show up in the lives of all Christians. But I also want us to consider how these three qualities, faith, hope, and love, are woven together. Each of these three qualities are informed by the other two. Each of these three qualities finds expressions that interact with the other two. Today, then, we're going to look at the expression of faith. Here's what James has to say about faith for us today. It's from James chapter 2. He writes this, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous not by what they do, and not by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is perhaps one of the most challenging passages in all of James. It's because of this passage in the last half of chapter 2 that the Protestant reformer Martin Luther argued that the entire book of James should be removed from the New Testament and not even considered as a part of the Bible. For centuries, theologians have taken on the confusing task of reconciling these verses from James with what Paul says about our faith in Romans chapter 3. Now, we're not going to solve all of the complexities of James in this chapter here today, but if you are interested in digging a little bit deeper into the study of this passage, then I do want to invite you to join me online on Wednesday mornings. Wednesday mornings at 9 a.m., I host a Bible study online, and you can find details about that on our church calendar at fellowshipcrc.com. But for today, let's spend a little bit of time pulling apart the details of what James has to say here about faith and how it shows up as a quality of the Christian life that gives expression to who we are as followers of Jesus in the world today. To help make sense of what James is having to say to us in this section, consider first the way that this passage of Scripture breaks apart so that we can see some structure to these verses. There are four pieces to verses 14 to 26 that we read today, but they're all connected. Take a look. In verses 14 to 17, it introduces the idea of an empty faith. Right? A faith that is built on empty words. This is a faith that James calls dead. Verses 18 through 20 uses an ancient Greek form of argument known as a diatribe. It's a way of making a point by inventing an imaginary opponent and then portraying this back and forth discussion. In this section, James reminds us that even the demons believe in God. So true faith is more than simply believing that there is a God. Then in the third and fourth sections of this passage, James gives us two illustrations that show us an example of the kind of faith that he's talking about. Verses 21 to 24 give the example of Abraham, and then verses 25 and 26 give the example of Rahab. Here's what I want us to glean out from these four passages, these sections of this passage here. Look at the way that James concludes each of these four sections to tie it all together. First of all, then, verse 17, he says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 20, he adds to that, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And then verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. All right, then. Let's call out the obvious. Many of us in the Reformed tradition of Christianity have always been taught that justification comes by faith alone. And this is not at all a new idea for us. In fact, it's a very old idea. It's an idea that's so old it has a Latin expression, sola fide, which means faith alone. In the summary of Paul's analysis of salvation, that a salvation that's apart from the Old Testament law of Moses, Paul insists over and over again that we're not saved by those works of the Old Testament law, but we are justified by grace only through faith in Jesus. And then here comes James and says, hold up, a person is considered justified by what they do and not by faith alone. So who's right, Paul or James? Maybe part of the problem here is that we are working with an incomplete definition of faith. We need to be precise about what it is we mean when we're talking about faith. Last week in our message, we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism and what that had to say about faith in question 21. This week, I want us to jump ahead in the Catechism and see what comes our way in questions 62, 63, and 64. 62 asks the question, why our good deeds cannot save us? And the Catechism says this, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. Now, so far, this is not very helpful, right? It doesn't really help us understand at least what James is trying to tell us about the necessity of deeds to go along with our faith. The Catechism goes on. Question 63, it will ask the question of why it is that the Bible speaks about an eternal reward that is promised by God and that based upon what it is we've done. And here's where the Catechism reminds us of this in the next question. It says, this reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. All right, we're getting closer, but we're not quite there yet. Our deeds do not earn us anything before God, but it is His reward. It's an undeserved gift. So let's be clear about that. You and I are in no way entitled to the grace of God by anything we ever do. Our good works do not play into our salvation for even the slightest moment. Anything at all which God gives us as a reward for our actions is an overflow of the abundance of His grace and not ever an entitlement that we've got coming to us because somehow we deserve it. Now then, this maybe appears to still leave us with a disconnect between faith and deeds. I mean, the Catechism seems to be going to rather great lengths to convince us that the grace of God is not triggered by any of the good works that we do. So where do deeds come in? How do we factor this passage from James into our understanding of Christian faith? Well, the Catechism goes on in question 64 to say this, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ through true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And this seems to be exactly what James is saying in these verses from chapter 2 of his letter. A faith which does not result in producing fruits of gratitude is no faith at all. Rather, a faith in Jesus that is given to us by God so that our hearts may be changed and our lives may be redirected to follow Jesus. Faith, then, is not only something that we believe and hold on to in our hearts, but it's a belief that is so powerful that it springs forth from our hearts and shows up in our actions. What James is giving us today, then, is not a conflicting picture of faith that's at odds with the rest of Scripture. It is not a view of faith that contradicts what the Bible has to say elsewhere. Rather, it's a description of the exact same faith that Jesus reveals in the gospel, the exact same faith that Paul describes in his New Testament letters. The only difference is that James shows us a picture of that same faith coming at it from a different point of view. He is seeing the one true faith revealed in Scripture and describing it for us in a way that shows us a different angle to see it. Faith, then, is an essential quality of Christian discipleship. It's given to us so that we may express among all people who are a part of God's chosen and redeemed family what it is we believe and how we believe it. It's a quality of discipleship that takes expression in who we are and how we live at all times and in all places. Faith, in other words, shows up in our lives every single day. It becomes something which overflows from our hearts and provides for us a springboard, a catalyst for all the good deeds that we ever strive to do in this life. What James is giving us here, then, is a perspective to see the faith that we have in a way which sets us free. We are free to live a life that loves God, that serves Him, and that serves others. No longer do we need to see the good works of our lives as payment for some kind of debt. No longer do we need to see the deeds of our lives as shoveling our worthiness onto the scales of our own judgment to tip the balance. No longer are we people who do good because we're trying to prove ourselves to God and to people around us. James says to us today that we act in faith not because we have to, but because we get to. You and I are now set free from the guilt of sin, which destroys any and all attempt to follow God. We are set free from a bondage which has made it impossible to ever do anything good before our redemption in Christ took place. The life of faith to which we are called is a freedom which has been given to us by God as a gift of grace through Christ alone. This faith is a freedom to live for God in a way that we never could have before. Beyond that, James gives us a glimpse of our faith in a way which helps us see it as connected to hope and love, the way that Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 13. James reminds us that our faith gives us a reason to exist in a way that finds expression in the deeds that we do. There is a reason why we strive to do good deeds. You see, our lives of faith are not simply lives that strive to be good people because, well, that's just what we've been taught we ought to do. It's not an attempt at goodness because we see ourselves on some kind of an endless treadmill of having to prove ourselves worthy and trying to outpace everyone else around us. No. James describes faith in a way that shows us a way to live that gets us out of that rat race. You and I strive to produce the fruit of gratitude through our faith because we also have a hope that God takes and uses the fruit we bear as a part of His restoration of all creation. We back up our faith with action because we hold a hope that God will use what we offer for His purposes. And our faith does not only connect with Christian hope, it also connects with Christian love. It is the love of God demonstrated for us in Christ Jesus which gives us an example of faithful living in the first place. Jesus displays a perfect love which sets before us a picture of a life obedient to God. The examples of Abraham and Rahab that we see in James 2 are examples of people who acted in faith because they were filled with hope. Abraham and Rahab were both filled with hope that God would always be faithful to those He loves. It shows us a faith and a hope and a love that all work together in action. Faith in our lives today is a sure knowledge and an assurance that God, in fact, can and will use the life that you have to accomplish the purposes for which you've been created. It is a certain and unshakable belief that God can and will take the efforts that you place before Him as your offering of gratitude to be used by Him. It is an assurance that His grace holds your life so tightly in His eternal grasp that every step of faith you ever take is a step in which your faithful and loving Savior is always right there beside you, every step of the way. Let's pray together. God, we thank you today for the gift of faith which you give to us. We thank you for the way that faith is more than something that just plants within our hearts, but it's also something that shows up in our lives and within our actions. So God, we pray today that you would take the lives that we have, what it is we offer to you, and may those be expressions of our faith that bear fruit of gratitude for you. We thank you for that. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.